Open up your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 32. And then we're going to run down to chapter 5, verse 11. Beginning in 4:32 in the book of Acts. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possessing, and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and kept back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not rather lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed his last, and the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church, upon all who heard these things. Can you blame them? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. 100% truth in total. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you gave us this word, that you breathed through men of you called, and you breathed your word through them. And now, Lord, we pray that we might hear these words and that we might apply these words by the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask it now in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, we have to look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, all the way down to the end of chapter 4, to really understand chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, if we just looked at Ananias and Sapphira, we might be tempted to label a message here, shorten your giving and God will shorten your living. But that's not what it's about. Not at all. That would be really looking at it wrongly. I once lived in Hollywood, California, and I lived right around the corner from the Warner Brothers Studios. Now, it's great, and right down on Western Avenue in Hollywood, California, and it's great when you walk down the street and you look front on that lot. It used to be that way. Back in 1971, it used to be that way, that you would see a wonderful western town, just a beautiful, realistic-looking western town with a saloon, with a hotel, with a jailhouse, you know, with a blacksmith shop. It just was a gorgeous place. But when you walked around the corner and you began to look at it from the other side, you would see that it was just a bunch of flats. There was no real building there. No dimension at all. Just wooden flats propped up, painted to look like real buildings. They were quite the artist. But they were a facade. And in a sense, Luke gives us another shot, a snapshot. And what he wants to focus on is, when we get to it, is this idea of facade. As I said, he gives us another snapshot of the early church. He gives us a picture of contrast between authentic Christians and contrasts them with those who are a facade. And he does so for the purpose of demonstrating that the real Christian life cannot be faked. The real Christian life cannot be faked. As a matter of fact, when you look at it, there's actually three snapshots here. There's a snapshot of the early church and their heart for giving to those who have need. There's the snapshot of Barnabas and his heart. And then you see the snapshot of Ananias and Sapphira and their heart. So hence the name of this message is, where's your heart? Where's your heart? So let's begin with the first snapshot, Exhibit A, I call it. The heart of the Spirit-filled church to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Luke tells us now in verse 32 through 35, he says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. You know, they continue with this sense of unity in the early church. Just one heart and one soul. And neither did anyone say of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. These were true believers, filled with the Holy Spirit. Because of this, they saw that all that they possessed, everything that they possessed, was not their own, but it really belonged to God. And how could they do any less when they considered the Lord who saved them? As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, when he reminded the Corinthian church of their commitment to give to the needy church in Jerusalem, taking up an offering, when you look at that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But he goes on to say in verse 9 of chapter 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You see, they surrendered all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke introduces this section by using the word multitude. The whole multitude was of one heart and one soul, which means the unity of the whole New Testament church, the whole church in Jerusalem, was united together in this idea of giving, in this idea of meeting the needs of other people, putting other people first, surrendering all to Christ. They were united in one heart, one soul, to meet the needs of those in the flock who were needy. And think about the many of the people in the flock at Jerusalem. These were the people that came to Christ on the day of Pentecost. There were 3,000 saved, and then there were more saved. And many of these people were from every nation under heaven. They came to Jerusalem, and then once they got saved at Pentecost, they wanted to stay in Jerusalem and sit under the teachings of the apostles. They wanted to hear what their salvation was all about by the teaching of the apostles. So they stayed in Jerusalem. But as they stayed, they were displaced. They needed help. This is why those who had extra property sold it and gave the proceeds to the folks to aid in food and aid in housing. This was the church taking care of its own. There was no social giving program. It was the church meeting the needs of the church. It was the church acting like Christ, giving themselves for the needs of others. And the results of this was evident. The Holy Spirit moved in mighty ways, and the gospel was going forth. It says that with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace and great power. Because why? Their heart and their soul and their life was centered in Jesus Christ. Everything they had was centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Couldn't ask for anything better. The enemy had attempted to impede their witness by persecution, but they trusted in the Lord, and He filled them with His Spirit. They not only proclaimed the gospel at the expense of their lives, but they were living a new life of self-sacrifice for their brothers and their sisters who had need. They were truly, truly alive. And when you come to this place of being willing to lay down your life on the line for the proclamation of the gospel, then you realize that all of your life belongs to Christ. Every bit of your life belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said. So when we look at this passage, we're reminded that our possessions and how we handle them are in some sense a thermometer of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of our faith in God. It is an indicator of our heart's relationship with God. And Jesus said, remember, He said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also." You remember He said that? Matthew 6:21. "So neither was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, took the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed to each as they had need." I remember one time going to my wife's cousin's Baptist church up in Fall River. You know the church, Dave. You probably know it as well, Tom. A big Baptist church, First Baptist, I believe it was. And they took up the offering, but then as everybody was going out the door, the deacons were there with the offering plates at the door again. I'm like, I kind of nudged my wife. I said, "What are they doing? Taking the second offering? They get enough?" And my wife's cousin heard me say that, and she said, "No, what they do is when you go out the door, if anybody has need, they just take it out of the offering before it's ever counted." And I thought, well, that's pretty risky, but especially in Fall River. Right? But that's what they did, because that was their heart. That was their heart. Their possessions were not as important as a church as the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and showing the love of Christ and meeting the needs of people. And it might be beneficial if we ask ourselves, how much do I value my possessions in relationship to meeting the needs of others? And it's a pretty difficult question for us to ask in 21st century America, isn't it? Because we are possession heavy in 21st century America. We are what I call possession heavy. We have a tendency to believe that the person with the most toys wins. As if we believe that life is defined by those things which we possess. The other day I was sitting down by the river up in Alva, just hanging out, reading my Bible, listening to classical music on my earphones with my notepad, and here comes a guy who pulls up in this huge, I'm telling you, this boat was bigger than my apartment. It was bigger than my apartment. And I'm saying, man, this guy must have a big family. He's got a big family, he's got this big boat, you know. It's only one guy. He does the whole thing. He takes this big ship down in the water, right? And he goes on it by himself. He's like, what's he do on a big ship like that? And it's like when I used to go camping. You know, I had this little pop-up tent. Went camping. Some guy pulls up beside him. He's got this huge rig. He pulls out his satellite TV. He pulls out his widescreen TV. He pulls out his lounging chair. It's like, why did they leave home? Right? Why did the guy leave home? But that's how we are. We are possession heavy. And every Christian in America should memorize this one verse. Luke 12:15. He said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life," and here's where I ended up, "for one's life does not consist in the things which he possesses." Now, I want to tell you right off the bat, I don't think it's wrong to have possessions. I don't think it's wrong to have money. I'm a minimalistic person by nature, but I don't think it's wrong to do that. Because you can be a Christian and you can have money and you can have possessions and you can use them in the right way. And God does want you to enjoy life. But in perspective, where is your sense of having possessions in perspective to your life in the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's what part of this is about. It does not teach that we should, shouldn't have possessions, but it does teach that we should use whatever we have to glorify God. We should be sensitive also to the needs of others. I mean, you remember what James said when we read it in the book of James, chapter 2. Let me just refresh your memory. When he says, I'm looking at 1 Corinthians, but I can't find it. Here it is, right here. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, and you sit here at my footstool to the poor man, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, God has not chosen the poor of this world. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? It's not about our possessions. It's about who possesses us. It's about who possesses us. The real life, this real life in Christ has nothing to do with the abundance of possessions. And these believers in Jerusalem realize this. What a wonderful expression. They took the proceeds, the money that they had, and laid it at the apostles' feet. These apostles, remember, as we look through the book of Acts, are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they lay their money at the feet of the apostles, what they are saying is, we lay this at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all belongs to him. Whatever I have, whatever I am, it's all by the grace of God. Every bit of it. So, it all belongs to him. So Francis Ridley Havergal wrote in his hymn, take my life and let it be. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. And then he says in another verse, he says, take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet. Take my love, Lord, I pour it at your feet. That's the kind of thought when they laid it at the apostles' feet. That's what we're talking about. They laid it at the apostles' feet and they said, take my life, Lord, it's yours. Point two, exhibit B. Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, when we read in the next several verses, who also named in chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4, really. Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having sold land, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now here, Luke uses the opportunity to introduce his audience to a person who will become instrumental in the preaching and the spreading of the gospel in later portions of the book of Acts. For instance, we read in Acts chapter 13, 2, you students of the word, and the Holy Spirit said, now separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Barnabas becomes a great missionary to work alongside of Paul. They called him Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Let me ask you something. Son of encouragement. Are we encouragers? I know many of you are, and I found that out. I have found that out as Claire has been going through her operation. I am so thankful that in our congregation, there are many encouragers. Encouragers. Let us be encouragers. Barnabas was definitely an encourager. After God saved and called Saul of Tarsus, who was later to be called Paul, if you remember in Acts chapter 9, none of the brothers wanted to talk to Paul. As a matter of fact, they were afraid to talk to Paul because Saul was the one that was persecuting the church, dragging people into prison, dragging them to be killed. And so there's no wonder they didn't want to talk to Saul. But who came alongside of Saul? Barnabas. And Barnabas introduced them, in Acts chapter 9, 26 and 27. He stood by him and endorsed him to the brethren in Jerusalem. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore encourage one another and build up one another. Be encouragers. We need encouragers in the body of Christ. People who will always be there when we are down and discouraged. People who are willing to give of themselves. And Barnabas was one of those guys. It is said that the character Greatheart in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was, fashioned after him. He was a guy who would stand by you when everyone else would leave you. That's Barnabas. That's his heart. When Paul refused to take John Mark with him any longer on his missionary journey because John Mark, a young man, ran away from the work, it was Barnabas who brought him alongside and restored him to ministry. Acts 15:37 through 47. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark, sailed on to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. Paul went one way with Silas. Barnabas went the other way with John Mark. And later we read in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writing in his last days in prison, only Luke is with me. But then he also says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is useful to me in the ministry. Why? Because of the heart of Barnabas, who is willing to lay himself on the line, to restore this brother. It's a heart of encouragement. It's what the church is about. It's about reaching out to hurting people, encouraging them, lifting them up, empowering them in the name of Christ. His heart was with Christ and others. And those who live wholly for Christ know that they are not the center of all things. They're not the center of all things. Barnabas knew he wasn't the center of all things. Christ was. And whatever it took to get people into the center, he did. And he was willing to operate in the periphery and not be the central focus so that he could reach people for Christ. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And they often work on the circumference, as I said. Encouraging, helping, strengthening, providing, and giving. Tom reminded us in Sunday school last week, he says, joy stands for Jesus, others, and you. And it does, doesn't it? Jesus at the center, bringing others in the middle, and you on the outside bringing them in. This was Barnabas, and the Holy Spirit gives us his example to contrast it with this couple that he will introduce in these next several verses. And the reason why I say that is because he begins with this chapter 5 in verse 1 with the word, but. But. Here's the early church. Here's them centered in Christ and giving and caring about the needs of others. Here's Barnabas giving, caring about the needs of others, encouraging, strengthening. But, here's Ananias and Sapphira. A totally different picture. But when you put these three pictures together, it brings this one picture into clear focus. What's he talking about? Why is he giving us this illustration of Ananias and Sapphira? But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept it back part of the proceeds. His wife also aware of it, brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And I don't have to read it all over again, but you know what we read there, right? Peter says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? You kept that part of the price for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And while it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Where is your heart? Ananias, where is your heart? Sapphira, where is your heart? Luke expresses in the fourth chapter of this beautiful sense of unity, as I said, in the heart and soul of the church, very practical ways of sacrificial sacrifice. It shows us, that God is concerned about every aspect of our lives, and He especially brings into focus the idea of possessions and the lack of those things necessary to live our life and the livelihood, or rather, the livelihood of others. He gives us this wonderful example, but then He gives us this example of Ananias and Sapphira. It's a little wonder that we look at what happened to Ananias and Sapphira and scratch our heads and say, how and why would God do something like that? What a big sin. Like they gave, right? Like you and I would say, not a big sin, they gave anyways. So what's the problem? The problem wasn't what they gave or what they did not give. The problem was with the intention in which they gave. The intention in which they gave. It wasn't about the amount, it was about the intent of their heart, and the intent of their heart indicated the content and condition of their heart. Why has Satan filled your heart? This was the question. In contrast, the Holy Spirit filled hearts in 4:32 and 35. Now we see Satan filled hearts. These were the facade. In the inception of the church, God was absolutely serious that it would be founded on truth. The truth and reality of Christ in your life. And your expression of that life in the life of others and with the life of others. The church is not a country club. The church is not a club that you join and get doobie points for doing the right things. The church is an expression of the life of Christ in you and through you, in your care and concern for other people. Truth in the church's proclamation and the church's profession and practice. There are six things, the Bible said, the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Now here's the thing. If the enemy could not get the church to fall by persecution, what was his next ploy? Attack the church from inside. Create a church of hypocritical people who do not live the reality of the gospel, who just have the concept and ideals and philosophy of Christianity without the real life flowing in them. I thank the Lord that we don't have people like that. I thank the Lord that we are determining in our hearts not to be deceptive disciples, but to be useful and glorifying people. Ananias and Sapphira's only concern was to give an appearance of commitment. How foolish to think that they could lie to the Holy Spirit and not be found out. That's why I think, there's an argument about, was Ananias and Sapphira believers? Did they just lose their life and not their salvation? And there's a good argument for that. I tend to think that because of the fact that they didn't even understand who the Holy Spirit was, I have a hard time seeing that they were true believers. They were just a facade. They had the philosophy. They wanted to be part of the community. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit in the center of their heart leading them to obey Christ in all things. They bought into the philosophy of the gospel, but not into the reality of the gospel. That's what we often see in 21st century America. We want Christ, but we want to hang on to the culture and all its trappings. Remember what John said to the believers in Ephesians, in Ephesus, in his first epistle, chapter 2, 15 and 17. You might have this memorized. Love not the world nor the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. You see, these other believers, Barnabas, were desiring with all their heart to do the will of the Father. But this other couple, for Ananias and Sapphira, you know, it was different. But they're, you know, they remind me of the when Constantine became emperor of the Roman Empire, and all his soldiers were baptized. He had all his soldiers baptized, and remember, he declared that the whole Roman Empire was Christian. And when the soldiers were baptized, they were all plunged beneath the water except for one part. Their right or left hand, whichever one wielded the sword. Their sword-wielding hand. They failed to have that baptized because at that time, the church was saying, if you're going to kill people, you have to be a Christian. But they compromised. They held back. There could be no half commitment with Christ. See, they kept half part of the money. There can be no half commitment with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all, right? Their heart was never sealed with this Holy Spirit. Rather, it was filled with Satan's lies and Satan's schemes, wanting the glory of Christ, but never paying the price. Never paying the price. Ray Stedman said concerning Ananias and Sapphira, this is what is wrong with the church today. It is the tragic sickness of the church in any age. Pretense, sham, hypocrisy. To pretend to be something we are not. And the most astonishing thing about this is that it is unconscious hypocrisy. For the most part. He said, I seldom meet deliberate hypocrites. A few of you are. That's what Ray said. But not many. I'm guilty of it frequently, and so are you. This being an unconscious hypocrite, I mean. We think it somehow religious or Christian not to show who and what we really are. Well, that's one way that we kind of become like Ananias and Sapphira. We're not open and honest about what we're struggling with or who we are, that we need encouragement, that we need help. And if I could simply speak to Ananias and Sapphira today, you know what I'd tell them? One thing. And this has nothing to do with the movie Frozen. I'd say, let it go. Just let it go. Let whatever you're holding on to in your life, let it go for the glory of Christ. Let it go. Let your life be filled with His Spirit. Remove any hindrances that keep you from the infilling of His Holy Spirit. Don't hold back. Let it go. Let it go. You keep that thing that you're keeping for yourself, let it go. Cast it at the feet of Jesus. Give it all to Him. And realize that every part of your life belongs to Him. Martin Luther wrote in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, but His word abideth still, and He must win the battle. And sometimes the greatest battle is right here in our heart. Let us pray. Father, we thank You, we give You glory for Your goodness and Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.